All right. We are, as you know, dealing with the Holy Spirit at this time, and we are talking specifically about miracles. And we have almost completed our study with miracles. We've talked about the purpose of the miracles, the various miracles that were performed in the first century by Jesus himself and by the apostles, and even by the everyday saints and local churches, and why they needed to have the miraculous gifts that they had. And we have tried to show that the miracles have ceased, and when it comes down to the miracles that people claim to be performing today, that they look different, that they are different than the miracles of the first century. And so the obvious question is why? If it's the same Lord, the same power, the same Spirit, why is there so much a difference? Why the nature of the miracles that are supposed to be happening today different than those in the first century? And to be fair, those who claim that they can perform miracles today would deny that there's any difference. But when you begin to examine it, and no matter what anyone does religiously, it is the right of others to look at that and examine it. Anything we do, people have the right to examine what we do and what we teach and what we practice. And when we start to examine closely the miracles that are being performed, regardless of what those who are claiming to do it say, they're just different. And there's really no doubt about that. One of the things that I've argued through the years, and this is true more and more as time goes on and communication continues to advance, but it's been true for years, that the fact of the matter is, if there was a real, genuine miracle, that thing would be all over the news. I mean, it would be almost undeniable. You think of what goes on in the world today. We know just almost immediately, not literally, but in a short period of time, we know what happens in Iraq, don't we? Or what happens in China. Or if there's a hurricane threat to the Philippines. Or whatever it might be. I mean, we hear of it very quickly. And you can convince me that if there was a miracle that was performed that was real and genuine and undeniable, I'm not talking about just people who claim they're doing something, but if it was an undeniable miracle, and that was the nature of the miracles in the first century, they could not be denied. If there was an undeniable miracle, it would be on CNN, Fox and Friends, and everything you can think about. It would be all over TV. And the very fact, now, again, we're proving, and we'll go to the scripture in just a minute, we're proving by the word of God that miracles have ceased. But just from a logical standpoint, that would tell me that there's something wrong with what is being claimed today. They can't be verified. That's the point of it. In the first century, you remember when Jesus cast out devils. Who can remember what the Pharisees said about Jesus and casting out demons? Remember the claim? Yeah, go ahead, Sam. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And so they were basically saying that he's doing it by Satan. Well, that didn't make any sense at all. And that's when he gets into that familiar language, a house that is divided cannot stand. And I mean, it is just ludicrous to say that if Jesus was under the control of Satan, that he, by his power, would cast out demons. I mean, that doesn't make any sense at all. And everybody knows that doesn't make any sense at all. Why in the world would the Pharisees make such an erroneous claim? It's because really they were out of options. They could not deny that Jesus cast out demons. Again, it wasn't like today. It wasn't people being planted in audiences and that sort of thing. Demons were being cast out of people that everybody knew that they were possessed. It was family members, loved ones. And so the Pharisees could not deny it. That's the kind of miracles you had in the first century. Remember in Acts chapter 3 with the man who was born crippled, the Sanhedrin, they wanted the apostles to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, and they're questioning about this man now who's able to walk and all of that. And they finally had a little conference together outside of the presence of the apostles. And you remember what they said about this miracle that happened? We cannot deny it. If anybody wanted to deny these apostles, they're a bunch of fakes, they're a bunch of frauds, they would have said that. Why didn't they come out publicly and say, they're just faking? Because they couldn't. And when they got together and talked about it privately, they knew they could. This is something that we cannot deny. And I'm simply saying to you, again, this wouldn't be my first argument, but I'm saying to you that the very fact that the miracles today are so deniable, that they cannot really be verified, says something about the nature of them, and therefore something about the power behind them. They are fake. They're not real. And so we ought to think about that. Well, last week, as we closed, we were looking after we talked about the various attempts that people make, you remember, and all the examples we have of people failing and that sort of thing, and so the nature of them are wrong. We got to the scriptures, and we talked about Acts chapter 8 at verse 5. And this, you should always keep in your mind, this is a powerful passage that has never been able to be answered by those who are charismatic. If you bring it up, they'll just take you to another passage, because they can't deny how miraculous power was transferred from one person to another. We'll not get into the whole thing. We want to get to 1 Corinthians 13 and finish up there. But over in Acts chapter 8, the verse that is key, the whole story is key, and you can read it for yourself, and it's almost self-explanatory. But at verse 18, it says, "And now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands." What we teach on this is specifically stated in Scripture. It's not just some conclusion that we're coming together, and sometimes you have to put passages together and see what is necessarily implied. When we say that miracles were passed on through the laying on of the apostles' hand, that's not a necessary inference. We get that from a direct statement in the Word of God. Simon saw, the Bible says, Simon saw that it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given. And so, of course, he said, "Give me this power also so that anyone on whom I laid my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And, of course, you just think about the context. The apostle is laying hands on individuals, and so they're receiving a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. And yet those individuals who now have miraculous power, just like people claim today to have, they can't transfer the miraculous power. Only the apostles could do it. And so why is it? And so the question that we asked last week, and we have asked for years, is why is it in the very first place that Peter and John had to come all the way down from Jerusalem to give the people there the Holy Spirit? Philip was there. He could perform miracles. He confirmed the preaching with signs and wonders. Why didn't he give it to them? And the only answer is he couldn't. Is there anyone here this morning who would conclude that if Philip could have, he wouldn't? What would stop Philip if he could have given them the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit? What would have stopped him from doing that? Absolutely nothing. There isn't anything that would have stopped. The only reason he didn't do it is because he couldn't. Only the apostles could do it. And so the logical teaching, the only truth to that, if that be true, and this chapter establishes it very clearly. If only the apostles could transfer the miraculous power, they had to be temporary in nature, because the apostles would only be on earth for a little while. They were human beings who would die, and they did die. And when they died, then the miracles ceased, or at the very least, when the last person on whom they laid hands died, the miracles ceased. Acts chapter 8 is a powerful passage, but verse 18, beginning 18 and 19, you ought to highlight that passage. If you're ever talking with someone about this, you can take them over there and be sure to emphasize what Simon saw. A lot of people who need to see what he saw. It's through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given. Well, we left off last week talking about 1 Corinthians 13. So let's turn over there, and again, we talk, so we're not getting into all of this, but we kind of set the stage last week, if I recall, that this is, of course, the great passage on on love. I have preached sermons. You have heard many sermons from 1 Corinthians 13 on love. It's the greatest teaching on love in all of the Bible. The most detailed teaching on love. And it is a wonderful, wonderful passage from that standpoint. And yet what we don't need to overlook is Paul's primary goal wasn't simply to teach people about love. He was teaching people that there was something greater than the miracles that people had in the first century. And that more excellent way was indeed the way of love. And that's why he gets into all of that. Without love, you can't go to heaven. Without love, no matter what you do, it's irrelevant. It won't help you if it's not motivated by love. So he talks about all of that, but he's really getting down to the fact that love is the more excellent way, and he proves that by emphasizing its duration. That's the key. How is Paul proving in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is superior to miraculous power? He probably could have proved that a few different ways, but the way he chose by inspiration to prove it is by the duration of love. Love would outlast the miracles. The miracles would cease. Love would continue forever. So it is superior on the basis of its duration. Look at verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecy, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. That's in contrast to the fact that love never ends. So love is the more excellent way. Again, that's not the only way in which love is the more excellent way, but that's how Paul is making his point in this passage. And that fact, that context of this passage is devastating to those who think that miracles continue. The fact that Paul chose to deal with this from the standpoint of duration helps us to see that miracles have already ceased. And the real key, and we'll get into it in just a few minutes, the real key is the very last verse of the chapter, verse 13. And we'll look at that in just a minute. But let's just continue reading for now in this chapter. At verse 9, again, he's just said that the prophecy, the tongues, the knowledge, that supernatural knowledge, that's all going to cease or pass away. And those three miracles, by the way, stand for the whole. He's not just saying those three miracles are going to cease and all the rest of the miracles are going to continue. No, they're all going to cease. He uses these three because these are three ways that knowledge is miraculously brought forth. And that's what he really is getting at. So look at verse 9. He says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." When Paul, and we've dealt with this and looking at different things, but when Paul wrote this, the revelation was coming to the apostles and therefore to the church in piecemeal fashion. A little here, a little there. They didn't have the whole thing like we have it. They were just getting bits and pieces. In fact, when Paul wrote this, 1 Corinthians, very little of what we now have, the New Testament, very little of the New Testament had been written. They had the Hebrew scriptures, but the New Testament, only, if I remember right, I think four books had been written. The book of James, the book of Galatians, and First and Second Thessalonians, if I remember right. You can go back and check me on that. But I do know just a few books had been written, I believe four. All the rest of the New Testament was still to come. So you think about that in context of what Paul is dealing with now. We know in part. Why do you know in part? Because that's all the revelation that has been revealed. And so they just had partial knowledge. Now look at verse 10. He says, "But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." Now he's dealing with two things there, one directly and one indirectly. The direct thing, of course, the thing that's going to pass away is the partial knowledge. But because of that, remember the argument that we have made on purpose, because of that, Not only is the partial knowledge going to pass away, but then the avenues by which that knowledge was coming would pass away. That would be the tongues. That would be the prophecy, the supernatural knowledge. The gifts would no longer be necessary. Now, one of the arguments that people make all the time here, with at verse 10 particularly, verse 10 is one of the key verses in understanding this context. When it says, but when the perfect come, teleos is the Greek word there. And it literally means complete. Complete. Something that has come to completion. Now, people believe, and charismatics all the time argue, well, that's referring to Jesus. When Jesus comes, the miracles are going to be here until the perfect Savior comes. No, that doesn't fit the context. Paul's not talking about Jesus in this context. Number one. Number two, when you just even look at the wording of it, but when the perfect comes, Jesus is not a the, is he? He's a who. And if Paul was referring to Jesus, he would have used, just like he consistently did with the Holy Spirit, he would have used a personal pronoun. He's not talking about Jesus. He's not talking at all about when Jesus would come. And so, well, no, but someone says, but it's talking about heaven, the perfect state of heaven. When the perfect state of heaven is here, then the miracles would cease. Now, again, verse 13 is going to ruin that conclusion. And we'll look at that in just a second. But what is the perfect then? The perfect, just like the part is revelation, the perfect is revelation. Whatever the part is, the perfect has to be, right? Isn't that logical? If I gave you a piece of apple pie, you're visiting my house and you're sitting at the table and the dining room, and I come to you and give you I don't show you the whole pie. I just give you a piece of apple pie. What do you think over in the kitchen sitting on the stove? The rest of that pie, do you think that's a peach pie? What kind of pie do you, even if you never see it, what kind of pie is it? How do you know it's an apple pie? Because you got a part of it. And whatever the part is, the whole is also. And so when Paul uses this language of the thing that is in part and then the thing that is whole or the thing that is complete, it has to be talking about the same thing. We know what the part is. It's partial knowledge. And so the perfect is perfect knowledge. It's referring to the Word of God in the knowledge that we get through the Word of God. And we have different passages of Scripture, like in John or James chapter 1, where James refers to the Word of God by the very same word, teleos, the perfect law of liberty. It's referring to the Word of God. And it goes right along with what we have been saying from the beginning. When the perfect comes, when they would finally have perfect revelation, the Word of God would be complete. They would no longer need the miraculous. That again fits everything that we have seen up to this point. The context fits everything else the Bible teaches about it. And so it's not referring to Jesus. He's not the thing that's perfect. It's not referring to heaven. It's talking about revelation, the perfect law of liberty. When that would come, there would no longer be a need for the miraculous delivery of the Word of God. Now, some of the things that give people problems in this, as we read down, there's some assumptions that take place. Verse 11 says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. He is referring to the infancy stage of the church. When the church was in its infancy stage, it needed these kind of things. So Paul's just using himself as an example. I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For we now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now, here's why that gives people a problem. They think right away. You might have read this before, and you think, well, that has to be talking about heaven. That's when we're going to see God face to face. Well, who said Paul was talking about seeing God? Does Paul talk about who is going to be seen in this verse? He doesn't even talk about the object of what's going to be seen. He is talking about how we would see, not who we would see. The who's not important. That's not Paul's point. And it's just an assumption that when he talks about seeing face to face, that he's talking about seeing God. It's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about the manner in which we would see. At first, it was dimly. Why? Because they were getting the word in piecemeal fashion, a little here, a little there. But there would come a time when God's people would have the complete picture. And so they would no longer see dimly. Now, look at verse 13, because this is the key verse in all of this. In verse 13, he says, so now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, that might seem like it comes out of the blue. As he just introduces for the first time faith and hope. Why did he do that? Because his whole argument is dealing with duration. Why is love greater than the miracles? Duration. It's going to outlast the miracles. But love isn't the only thing that's greater than miracles. Faith and hope is greater as well. Why? The same reason. Duration. It's duration. Now, you stop and think about that. If faith and hope is greater than the miracles because of duration, then that means that faith and hope have to outlast the miracles, right? And that makes sense. All three of these things, faith, hope, and love, they're greater than the miracles because of duration. They're going to outlast the miracles. But love is not the only thing. Faith and hope is going to be around longer than the miracles. That's why he introduces it in verse 13. But how long, and here's the key question, how long is faith and hope going to last? When is faith and hope going to cease? Is faith and hope in the world today? How long is it going to be here? Until Jesus comes back. It's not going to be faith in heaven. Why not? Because you'll see. There's not going to be hope in heaven because your hope would have been realized. Faith and hope is in the world now. It's going to last until Jesus comes back. Now, if the miracles are going to last until Jesus comes back, how is it that faith and hope is greater than miracles by way of duration? The argument that Paul is making demands that the miracles cease before faith and hope cease. But since faith and hope is going to be here until Christ comes back, the miracles have to have ceased before that. That's the argument that Paul is making. If you look at the screen, he basically, miracles are great. I know how, if everybody can see that down in the bottom corner. The miracles are, there's no doubt about the power, the greatness of miracles. There's a part of me I wish I lived in the miraculous age. But I can guarantee you this, there are a lot of Christians in the first century who would say, I sure wish we had the written word of God, just like those Hebrews, the Jews had the Hebrew scripture. I wish we had a complete New Testament. They'd love that. You love what you don't have sometimes. And it sure would be neat if I could speak in a language I never had been taught. If I could raise the dead, if I could heal the blind. You know, all of that, that must have been a fascinating time. There's no doubt that the miracles were great. But again, his whole argument is that there are other things that are greater. Faith and hope greater than the miracles. Why? They're going to outlast the miracles. But you notice what he says in verse 3? What's the greatest of all? Why is love greater than faith and hope? It's going to last eternally. That takes us right back to verse 8. Love never fails. And that's the argument that Paul is making. I'm going to show you a more excellent way. How are you going to prove it, Paul? I choose to prove it by inspiration. I choose to prove it by way of duration. That love is greater than miracles, superior to miracles, because it's going to outlast the miracles. But I'll introduce to you something else that's greater than the miracles, faith and hope. They're going to outlast the miracles, but love is the greatest of all. Because while faith and hope ends when Jesus comes back, love continues forever. Love never fails. That's the whole argument that Paul is making. That's his purpose for writing all of this on love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But the point of it is, if miracles last until Jesus comes back or until heaven, it guts the very argument that Paul is making in this passage. We know from Paul's reasoning that miracles would cease sometime before the second coming. And we're told specifically in this chapter when that which is perfect is come. And the perfect is the same thing as the part, but is complete. Complete revelation. When that comes, when the Bible was complete, there was no longer a need for miracles. And once again, that goes right along with what we've said up to this point. The purpose of confirmation and all of that and inspiration, all of that. This all fits together. The Word of God is one great harmonious truth if we rightly divide it. All right, so those two passages, Acts chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians 13, if you handle them right, they show without question, scripturally, that miracles have ceased. It's not a guess. It's not something we should still be figuring out. You shouldn't be leaving here thinking, well, I wonder if we're still in the miraculous age. You should believe and be sure about the fact that we are not. The scriptural evidence is clear about it. And so we need to, again, just understand what the Word of God teaches on that. Any questions about that at all? Whether it's that or anything on the miracles part of the Holy Spirit. You should have a clear grasp of the Holy Spirit and miracles and why He performed them, why He gave gifts to the first century church, and all of that. All of these things, as we go step by step, you ought to be able to make arguments. At least, hopefully you're taking notes and you can go back to your, there's nothing wrong with that. A lot of times somebody will ask me a question, I'll say, you know, I know what I believe about that. I just don't know right now. It's in my notes somewhere. And so I don't expect you to memorize all of this, but you ought to be taking notes and writing it down. And some of these things, the more you talk about them, the more you study with people and have to confront these things, the more you'll commit them to memory. But all of these things, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you ought to start having that down pat. How He does it and all of that. You ought to believe and be sure about. Well, here's another one, Holy Spirit baptism. And that, of course, these kind of go hand in hand, that most of the people who believe in miracles today automatically believe also that we continue to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they believe strongly about Holy Spirit baptism. Take a look at what Pentecostals believe with regard to Holy Spirit baptism. It's for all believers. It's for all believers. All believers are entitled to and should ardently expect and earnestly seek the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire, according to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the normal experience of all in the early Christian church. So we don't have to guess about what they believe. Holy Spirit baptism was the normal experience of all in the early Christian church. That's what Pentecostals believe. That's what those who are charismatic, those who are Baptists and are charismatic in nature, they believe Holy Spirit baptism was experienced by everyone who obeyed the gospel. They really believe if you haven't been baptized with the Holy Spirit, you're not really a child of God. And they, when they really tell you the truth about what they believe, they'll be honest with you and tell you that. If you haven't experienced that baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're still in the world. You cannot be a Christian without experiencing this because it was meant to be for all believers and it was the normal experience. Yes, Dave?
And how they cover up that mistaken idea that some because they say that, well, if you happen to fall from the faith later on in your life, really
converted. Yes. Completely. Yes.
So that's how they justify that.
Yes, that's right. And that's Calvinism, of course. And And there's a lot, there's a strong connection actually between Calvinism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and why they believe that it has to be for every believer. We may cover that as we go along. I don't know if we'll tie it in or not, but that is exactly right. They basically, all of those who believe in Holy Spirit baptism are Calvinist. I don't know if there would ever be an exception to that. You never know in the religious world. I've said before, I have relatives who are charismatic Lutheran, and that just doesn't go together. But yeah. Well, that's right. And things change. But I don't see how, and I've never run across personally, anyone who is a Calvinist who doesn't believe in Holy Spirit baptism or the other way around. And so, for whatever that's worth. But that's what they believe. They also believe, it says that baptism is thought by some people to be a luxury rather than a necessity. This is the same point. They continue the experience to be desirable but optional. The scriptures indicate beyond all doubt that all believers are to receive it. That's pretty strong language. It's not even debatable to them. This is the clear indication of the Word of God that all believers are to receive it. Now, they also believe that you can't live right without Holy Spirit baptism, which again gets into a little bit of what Dave and I were discussing. Is it for salvation? They say no. No, for we are justified by faith. Most charismatics are faith-only people. Again, we know the Baptist Church teaches about faith only. They believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross, is how they put it. That you're saved completely apart from your works or actions. And so they would never say that Holy Spirit baptism is for salvation. Now, when the Pentecostals get into talking, they'll kind of talk out of both sides. They might deny, but then they'll tell you, but you cannot be saved without it. Well, wait a minute. How? You know, they're kind of hypocritical in what they, or contradictory in what they say. But on the surface, for salvation, no. For we are justified by faith. For life and service, yes. Now, I want you to get this. Again, they're not consistent in any of this, as we'll see as we go along. But they basically believe that we're saved by faith. And so, you know, but in order to live, after you were saved, you have to have the Holy Spirit in order to live right. And so for salvation, no. For life and service, yes. And again, that contradicts even some things that we've already put up there. But that's basically their teaching on that. And so you have to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You're not a child of God if you're not baptized with the Holy Spirit. And it gives you, the purpose of it is to give you the power to live and to serve God. But what does the Bible teach? What does the Bible teach on this? First of all, and we'll get to all of that which they believe as we go forward. But first of all, Holy Spirit baptism was promised only to the apostles. That's the first place you start when you're dealing with this subject with people who believe in Holy Spirit baptism. Prove from the Word of God that Holy Spirit baptism was only promised to the apostles. And the teaching on that is very, very clear. Those are the two passages. We have just a couple of minutes here, so we'll continue this next week. But turn over to Acts chapter 1. Again, it's been a little while, but those of you in our class on Acts have gone over this and should have this down a little bit. But in Acts chapter 1, and beginning at verse 1, it says, "And in the first book, O Theophilus, that I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day which he was taken up, that he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, again, the way you deal with this passage, most denominations will look at this passage. They read it all the time. They love this passage. They just don't keep it in its context. Jesus here is talking to his apostles. And you know that by all of the pronouns that you find in all of these passages. Again, one of the things that you've heard us emphasize a lot in this teaching is that whenever you have a pronoun, you have to find the antecedent to that pronoun, the original noun that those pronouns point to. And when you do that, then you know what all of the pronouns are referring to. Whenever it says he, it doesn't use a name specifically, but you know who the he is when you just find the antecedent, the original noun. And when you do that in this passage, it is clear. Again, verse 2 says, and until the day of the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to who? To the apostles. That's the noun. That's who he's talking to. That's who is promised the Holy Spirit, whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them. Them who? The apostles. That's how you would read any book, isn't it? He presented himself alive to them after he had suffered by many proofs, appearing to them. Them who? And the apostles. During 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, again, the apostles, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard of me. Who's the you? Referring to the apostles. But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. All you got to do is understand who he's talking to. Someone said a long time ago, in rightly dividing the word of God, you always have to know who's doing the talking and who he is talking to. Very, very simple stuff. That's how you would understand any book, any piece of literature. And it's the same thing here. You can't just pick this up and say, oh, well, he's talking to everybody who will ever be a child of God. You have to keep it in context. And in the context, he is talking to his apostles. In Luke chapter 24, that's where he gave them the command, you go to Jerusalem and you wait there until you receive power from on high. Now they're there. Now they're in Jerusalem. And he's reminding them, the apostles, of the promise that they received. That promise is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, since we see that in chapter 1, when we turn to Acts chapter 2 and we see the Holy Spirit actually coming and falling upon people, who do we think he's going to fall upon? The very people that he was promised to. And that was the second bell. So we'll pick that up next week. We'll look at the fulfillment of what is said in Acts chapter 1. Appreciate your attention.